I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Happy Wednesday to each and every one of you. Welcome to Open Line Wednesday here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Normally, Father Mitch Pacwa would be in the house speaking many languages, but Father Mitch is gallivanting across the Holy Land on pilgrimage for the next several weeks, but we have a very qualified and capable fill-in for Father Mitch. So if you have any questions for today's guest, just give us a call at 1-800-585-9396. That's toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Or you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Elena Rodriguez produces the program. Your call screener is Mr. Matt Gubensky. As I said, Father Mitch is on pilgrimage in the Holy Land right now, and our fill-in host today will be no stranger to many of our listeners, and certainly not to any of our EWTN television viewers, as he's been the host or co-host of numerous programs here on the network. He is officially a deacon in the Diocese of Portland. Is that correct, Deacon?
That's correct.
And do you want to give a shout-out to your home parish there where the fine bishop in Portland has assigned you?
Yes, a shout-out to my all the people at Immaculate Heart Catholic Church in North Portland.
And those are the dulcet tones of none other than Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. And Deacon Harold, thanks so much for taking some time out of your schedule to fill in for Father Mitch. It takes only one deacon to fill in for one Jesuit. That's what I'm going with. So,
well, this is truly an honor because, you know, as many people probably know, Father Mitch was my professor in graduate school, one of my professors, and a mentor and a friend. So I'm honored to step into such big shoes.
Well, we are glad to have you here. Let's start out with a couple emails, if that's all right.
Sure.
Sandra writes, what can you tell us about the Catholic Bible Association? It's my understanding that they are working on a new translation of the New American Bible. Is that right? God bless you and thanks always. That's from Sandra.
Okay, yeah. The Catholic Biblical Association is basically an association of Catholic biblical scholars, and there's a group of them from that association who are working on the new translation. Their particular part is working on the New Testament translation of the New American Bible. This is a project that the U.S. bishops called for revision back in 2012. The project was presented to the Catholic Biblical Association in 2014, and now there's a group of teams working on the New Testament. They began that work earlier this year, and it's projected they won't get done until 2025. So don't hold your breath.
Yes, and that was Deacon Harold's polite way of telling me that I'm a dope and didn't pronounce the name of the organization correctly. It's Catholic Biblical Association, not Catholic Bible Association. It's right in front of me. I can't read. Catholic Biblical Association. And Deacon Harold, we hear often the dreaded term inclusive language when we talk about the New American Bible. Do you think that may be part of what they look to clean up as they move forward on this new work?
Well, the translation that we have now that we're using at Mass, remember, this is the translation, the New American Bible, that we use during the liturgy. And there's not a lot of that inclusive language included there. So, and remember, this has to be approved by the bishops and by the Holy See. So I wouldn't worry about that language creeping into the translation.
We have an email from Harper who says, my mother-in-law wanted my deceased Catholic parents' names, date of birth, and marriage so she can offer them at her church's tabernacle/temple. I asked what that involves, and she simply said my She simply said, my parents were Catholic. I am too. She wasn't very forthcoming with what they will do, but I didn't feel right. It didn't feel right to me. What does this mean, and was I right to decline her request? Are you familiar with what she's talking about?
Well, it's without she didn't name what religion her her mother-in-law was, but it sounds to me like she is a Mormon. And the reason I say that, because the current practice of the LDS Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons, to baptize the dead. Because for them, baptism is an absolute requirement for entering heaven, even if you're dead. I mean, so what they do is they practice baptism for the dead by proxy to those who have died without the opportunity to have received baptism. And so the church, the Latter-day Saints actually teach that those who have died can choose to accept or reject the baptisms that are done on their behalf. So my guess is that her mother-in-law is probably a Mormon and wanted those names so they can find proxies for them to be baptized in their place since they've already been deceased.
And we've got time for one more, I think, here. Alejandro writes, U.S. Catholics believe in God's name to be Yahweh. Where does the name Jehovah come from? I believe the old Hebrew doesn't have the letter J. Why do we call Yeshua Jesus with that same letter J?
Oh, okay, that's a great question. Well, basically, you know, the Jews have something called the Tetragrammaton, which is the name of Yahweh, but it's YHWH, and it's unpronounceable, which is the proper name of the God of Israel that the Hebrews use in their Bible. So YHWH. So now when we translate that into English, try to Englishize that or Latinize that, notice that that doesn't have vowels, so there's no way to pronounce that. So what we've done is we've added vowels to that. And because Hebrew doesn't have a J vowel or J consonant or J sound, what was done was they added vowels and also substituted Y for the consonant J. So the derived form then was something like Jehovah, which was popularized in the English speaking world by a Protestant guy named William Tyndale. Who used that name when he translated when the King James Bible was being put together. So basically, what Jehovah is actually a Latinization and really not really an accurate name for the name of God, because that name is not really used by the Jews or even by us as Catholics at all. So it was really kind of a way of trying to Englishize or Latinize the name of God.
We're off to a flying start on an Open Line Wednesday. One line open with your question for Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers sitting in for Father Mitch today. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. 1-800-585-9396. Open Line Wednesday with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers.
One major objection to theism is the problem of evil. Of the several different forms it takes, one is that the presence of evil is logically incompatible with God's existence. But this would only be true if either A, God is not powerful enough to bring good out of evil, or B, that there simply is no good that God can bring out of evil. In regard to the first, this cannot be because as properly defined, God is infinite in power. And thus, there is no good that God could not bring about. For the second horn of the dilemma, it's impossible for us who have finite minds and are limited by space and time to prove that there is no good that the infinite God can bring about. Therefore, the presence of evil is not logically incompatible with God. To learn more about this topic, visit our website, magiscenter.com. I'm Carlo Broussard, apologist and speaker for the Magis Center, with your Magis Minute.
Podcasts of Open Line are available within 24 hours of live broadcast. Go to EWTN.com and click on Multimedia.
Hi, this is Dr. Ray Guarendi. Thank you for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, remember to like EWTN on Facebook. Go to facebook.com/EWTN Radio Network. That's facebook.com/EWTN Radio Network. Deacon Harold, you ready to head to the phones?
Yes, sir.
First stop right here in Birmingham, Alabama. Joe is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, what's your question today for Deacon Harold?
Yes, Deacon. Friday typically is a day of abstaining from meat or some form of sacrifice. And, of course, Christmas is coming up on Friday, which is a festive event. Where are we at regarding Fridays on Christmas Day and then the octave of Christmas the following Friday?
That is a great question. I was just thinking about that the other day, so I'm glad you asked it. Here's what's going on. The normal practice of the church, even after the Second Vatican Council, because sometimes people are confused about this, is that we are still to abstain from meat every Friday of the year. The only time it's mandatory, however, it's during Lent. Again, if you meet the requirements, if you meet the age requirement and the physical requirements, like if you're pregnant or if you're elderly and things like that, you know, you don't have to do the abstain from meat. Do the fasting, the Ash Wednesday and Good Friday as well. Outside of that, you can substitute the fasting with another pious act, like helping to feed the homeless or skipping a meal or something like that. Now, when it comes to Fridays, when it's a solemnity, obviously that is not in place during Christmas, because Christmas is a solemnity. It's a very festive occasion, and so the fast does not apply for solemnities such as Christmas. Or, because it's the octave of Christmas, which ends on January 1st, the Feast of Mary, the Mother of God, which is also a holy day of obligation, so the fast does not apply to that following Friday either, because this is a solemnity, it's a great festive time in the church, and so every day is Christmas. Basically, that's how octaves work. Christmas just starts on December 25th, and we celebrate Christmas Day, in a sense, every day for 8 days until January 1st. And so all of that is included as a solemnity. And so there's no fasting on other those Fridays during this time.
Feast away, Joe.
All right, great. Thank you.
You're very welcome.
Next up is Eloise in Texas. She's listening on Guadalupe Radio AM 1430. Eloise, thanks for waiting. You're on with Deacon Harold.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question, but I thought of something else. So if I have time, I want to ask a second question. But my first question is, in the Creed, it says, God died, rose from the dead. Now, did he rise under his own power, or did God the Father resurrected him? That's my question.
Okay. So in the part of the Creed where it says that Jesus rose from the dead, on the third day he rose again from the dead, and of course with the Scriptures, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so Jesus obviously died on the cross, was placed in the tomb on Good Friday, and then rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Now, obviously, Jesus is God. He's the second person. He has a human and divine nature, what we call the hypostatic union. And that union between his human and divine nature exists without any confusion or change, separation, or division. So when we say that Jesus rose from the dead, we say that God raised him from the dead, right? But he didn't raise himself, because remember, God... when we say that, for example, God created the universe, well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the universe. Because we see in Genesis chapter 1, God the Father speaks the Word, who in the fullness of time that Word will become flesh and dwell among us, and through the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit was hovering over the water. So God the Father speaks the Word through the Spirit. Everything comes into being and existence. And so when we look at Jesus rising from the dead, we see that God raised him from the dead. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all empowered that raising of Jesus' body, his earthly body, from the dead. So we say that God raised him from the dead. So Jesus didn't raise himself, but in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit, because God is working in that act of resurrection.
Okay, thank you. My second question I wanted to ask, I believe everything the Catholic Church teaches, doctrine, dogma, everything. So my question to you is, a lot of bishops and the Pope are talking about climate change and stuff. I don't buy that, you know. I mean, I buy that you don't throw pollute your water and stuff. But I don't believe we have that much power to change the climate. God has taken care of that from the beginning of time to the end of time. So do I have to go by and believe that? As long as it's not dogma or doctrine, I can use my own common sense, correct?
That is correct. In fact, I'm actually with you on that, Eloise. The idea that the climate change and the encyclical Laudato Si, which the Holy Father talks about, that it's not a matter of faith and morals. It's not, and so it's not something that we have to accept with definitive faith, as some of the dogmas like the Immaculate Conception or anything like that. It's an opinion of the Holy Father, and I'm with you. I believe there is climate change, whether that's man-made or not. That's the thing that's debatable. And so because that is not a matter of faith and morals, nothing the Church has expertise in, I'm not saying the Church shouldn't talk about or engage these types of topics, but for my faith and morals is nothing that we have to hold to or believe definitively as Catholics. So you definitely have some flexibility and ability there to be open to believing what you want when it comes to climate change. And like I said, I would be more with the way you're thinking.
Does that put your mind at rest, Eloise?
Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate the phone call. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. EWTN favorite, Harold Burke-Sivers, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, filling in today for Father Mitch. Your questions are welcome at 1-800-585-9396. That's the number Claudine used in Drake, Colorado, listening to Denver Catholic Radio AM 1060. Claudine, you're on with Deacon Harold.
Hi, Deacon.
Hi, how are you?
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I was asked by my daughter to be a godparent to my grandson. I've, of course, received all my sacraments and qualify as the godparent that can, do that. Now, she asked my son, her brother, to be the godfather. He has not received confirmation. Is he still able to be the godfather, since I fulfill all the requirements of the God, of having one, godparent?
Okay, that's a great question. I think what a lot of people don't realize, that being a godparent, or actually in canon law it's called a sponsor, a godparent is the more colloquial term for that, but in canon law it's called a sponsor, and they're sponsors for a baptism and for a confirmation. That it's considered almost like an ecclesiastical office in the Church. So it's not just a matter of, oh, it's Jimmy's turn to be godparent, or, oh, it's, people that you like, or people in your family, or people, there's an obligation and a responsibility that comes with being a godparent. What you're saying by accepting that is that I am going to be a spiritual influence in the life of this child. I am going to take on the responsibility of assisting the child's parents in helping to bring them up in the faith, to answer any questions they have about the faith, to be a model and example for them of what it means to be Catholic and to live an authentically Catholic life. And so what the Church requires for someone to be, first of all, they'd be a practicing Catholic, they should have received the sacraments of initiation, which is, of course, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist, and are actually practicing their faith. So, it's not just a matter of it's somebody's turn to be godparent because, you know, you'll feel bad if this person doesn't get a chance. You know, what that person is obliging themselves to is truly being a witness to Jesus Christ in this young child's life. So I think that's something that maybe they need to consider when choosing a godparent. Now, only one is required. You don't have to have both. Only one is required. But, it's nice to have two. A godmother and a godfather, but they should probably take some serious thought into picking who the godparents are to ensure that that child is really has a living example of what it means to be Catholic.
I think I forgot something. Well, we kind of knew that he could not fulfill that role as, you know, the one, like I fulfill that role. But he was told when he went to a baptism class just the other day that he could not even be the witness because he was Catholic. He couldn't stand in as the second person because he was Catholic.
This is a Catholic baptism?
Yes. And he was told, and he was like pretty much he didn't take the class because they said you can't even stand in even if your mom is the godmother with all her sacraments. Since you're a Catholic, you can't fulfill that second role because you're Catholic. And I said that doesn't make any sense
because you have to be Catholic even to be a sponsor in the first place.
I just wanted to get that clear because I wanted to call and get it cleared up so that information's not giving to anybody else in the future.
Yeah, that makes no sense to me.
Yeah,
because you have to be Catholic.
We sat down with our pastor and I told him who my son was going to be the godfather, but he didn't have his confirmation and he didn't say he can't. But then when I sent my son to a class so he can have a class, they said, no, you're Catholic. You can't step in as the second.
No. That's wrong information.
I just wanted to make sure because I don't want to ruffle any feathers if I was wrong.
No, Claudine, you're doing everything right.
Okay. Thank you, Deacon.
Thank you,
Claudine. Appreciate the phone call. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Next up is Michelle in Washington, D.C., listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1160. Hi, Michelle. You're on with Deacon Harold.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure, Michelle. What's your question?
So my question was about the caller previously about, us not having to believe about the climate change and things like that. And I know a lot of bishops and the Pope, he wrote in his Laudato Si that, we should also take care of our common home. And I taught catechism for 5 years with sixth graders, and we had emphasized that we should be stewards of the earth. So I just wanted to be clear exactly I know about the belief, but I just wanted to make sure, shouldn't we also believe in taking care of our home?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 talks about that the man and woman were put in as stewards over creation. So we do have an obligation and a responsibility to take care of this planet. God put these resources at the disposal of human beings. And we do have an obligation and responsibility to the next generation to maintain and to make sure we're using these resources wisely and well so that there's enough fresh water and enough food and enough resources for everyone to use and that we're taking care of the planet that God gave us. So we definitely have to do that. There's no question about it. The debate comes as to what is the cause of climate change. So I think what Eloise was talking about was a very specific thing regarding climate change. That does not mean that we don't have responsibility to take care of the planet. So we should be recycling. We should be working to cut down on carbon emissions, all those kinds of things. But what she's talking about, what I was talking about, was what are the causes of climate change and the church. There's no definitive teaching because that's not a matter of faith and morals. at all. But that's different than the obligation we have to take care of, help take.
Open Line Wednesday with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
St. Leo the Great, he was responsible for defending the fully God, fully man idea of Christ. It's a high Christology, as we would say. He came up with this thing called the hypostatic union. That sounds like a Christian band.
Yeah, it does.
With the opening act, Moon Pie or something.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
60 Seconds with Mother Angelica.
He got a satellite dish for pornography. So he took a beer and a sandwich, and he sits down and puts on his favorite pornography station. And he said, there you were. He looked at me and he said, what's that damn nun doing on that pornography show? You know? So he's mad. He's very angry. And he turns the dial, and there I am. Now his heart's beginning to beat just a little bit, you know. And he turns a dial, all 52 channels. There I was, looking at him. Oh, tight.
Oh.
Well, he said he turned it off and he walked the floor of the night, his heart beating 100 miles an hour. He said he couldn't sleep. He got up early in the morning and he went with the confession, never watch pornography again.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
This is Al Cresta, host of Cresta in the Afternoon. And Cresta in the Afternoon looks at all of life through the lens of Scripture and the teaching of the Catholic Church. Church teaching is the light by which we view the world, and so we'll explore everything, from abortion to Hollywood, and from the First Amendment to the United Nations, and everything in between. Following St. Paul, we're seeking transformation through the renewing of our minds. So that's Cresta in the Afternoon with me, Al Cresta, weekdays 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Tonight on EWTN Live, Father Mitch welcomes the Reverend Nicholas Jomo, bishop from Africa, and he'll talk about the condition of the church in Africa. That's tonight at 8 Eastern on EWTN television. And Friday night on Life on the Rock, Father Mark and Doug welcome John E. Leyendecker, and he'll relay how he converted to Catholicism. That's Friday at 8 Eastern on EWTN television. Back to the phones we go. Bill is in Hudson, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Bill, thanks for waiting. You're on with Deacon Harold. Bill, are you there?
I'm here.
Go right ahead with your question for Deacon Harold.
A while back ago, I was reading in the Bible about the Jewish Jubilee every 50 years, and it inferred that, or said, that the people would buy the ground, and every 50 years they would have to give it back to the, quote, owner, and that the value of the ground was based upon the number of years remaining to the Jubilee year. Did that occur, and is that occurring now in Israel?
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Well, the Jubilee year for the Jews actually were at the end of seven-year cycles, or what they called sabbatical years. And so, for example, if you had someone who was a servant in your home, and after 7 years, that person could be let go after 7 years of service because it was a Jubilee year. But also there were cycles where you talked about the 50th year, where the last of a certain seven-year cycles would end with year 49. And so actually there's some debate even among Jewish scholars whether it's the 49th year or the 50th year, because 7 times 7 is 49. So 7 is a number of perfection for the Jews, and so when you have seven sevens, that's 49. So after the 49th year, or sometimes they think of it as the 50th year, those were the Jubilee years with land and property free from debts, freed from obligations, the mercy of God would be particularly manifest during those Jubilee years. And the place to find that would be in the book of Leviticus, which is one of my favorite books in the Bible, by the way. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe it's somewhere around Leviticus 25. So if you go to the Leviticus, I believe chapter 25, it talks about the seven-year Sabbath or the seven Sabbaths of years, where I think that will get to your question. So that's the way it works. So there's seven-year cycles, and there was a jubilee after the seventh year, and there was a larger jubilee after the seventh cycle of 7 years, which was 49 or some or 50 years, depending on how when they celebrated it.
Okay, but there was something in there that the ownership reverted back.
That's correct. That's correct. So during those larger jubilee years, land, property, prisoners would be freed, debts would be forgiven. God's mercy would be particularly made present in those 50th, 49th or 50th year of the Jubilee. That's correct.
Is that part of the Jewish law?
Well, it was part of, yes, the book of Leviticus. So, yes, it was part of the 613 laws that the Jews were required to follow back then, yes.
So that's still applicable to the Jewish people of today?
You know, I'm not 100% sure of that, because the Jews don't follow a temple system anymore. They have the synagogue system. I'm not 100% sure whether they still follow these particular Jubilee year laws for Jewish people today. Now, my guess is that probably the more Hasidic type of Jews, the ones that follow the strict observance, in a sense, would still be following these to some extent. But I don't know if it's applicable for all of the Jewish people that practice the faith today.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate the phone call. Next stop for us is Bloomfield, New Jersey. Patterson is in Bloomfield listening online. Patterson, you're on with Deacon Harold.
Yeah, how you doing, Deacon Harold? My name is Patterson. Calling from, like, your hometown, I believe. Right?
No, I'm from Hillside, man, but Bloomfield's not too far. I know exactly where you are.
Yeah, yeah. You know, it's cold up here. I don't know where you at. it's cold, man. I mean, I love the cold weather. I was born in the winter, so it's cool, you know.
I hear you, man.
All right. My question, because I heard you speak on, like, wives, like, as part of being the strong backbone in that household, and I agree to that. But now, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as they
heirs
together. So I was wondering, how would you,
I can explain that. Not
stop
a problem.
That from being, yeah, stop that from being a contradiction.
Oh, I love this verse. Okay, here's a couple of things. So for the people, Patterson, that didn't understand the context of my comments that you heard, I was talking about in Genesis chapter 2, when God said, I will make a, it's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper fit for him. And why is it not good for man to be alone? Or what St. John Paul II called the state of original solitude. Well, man, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and God exists as a family, as a communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So man by himself makes no sense apart from communion. And so God said, I'll make a helper fit for him. Now, helper doesn't mean maid or cook or someone to pick up do my laundry. The words azeder kenegdo actually means helpmate. It's a compound word, which means azeder kenegdo, which means someone who stands opposite or parallel to you, who helps, aids, assists, surrounds, protects, and defends in battle. So God created a battle partner for the man, and that battle would be against sin and death. So she fights side by side with her husband. So so women aren't weak in a sense that they're weak spiritually, that the husband has some kind of spiritual strength that she does not have. That's not true at all. Now, when Peter is talking here, remember who Peter is talking to. Peter are talking to a group of Gentiles and that are becoming Christians now. So these are people that treated their women like garbage, quite frankly. And so what he's saying, okay, look, now that you guys are becoming Christians, husbands, guys, you cannot treat your wives the way where the culture that you're coming from, the way they treated them before. It says you have to be considerate with the way you live with your wife. Treat them with respect. And he's talking about the weaker partner. The word there in Greek means physically weaker, not spiritually weaker. But to realize the fact that, guess what, they're not as physically strong as you are. Therefore, you have to use your strength to help take care of your wife. So you can't be beating on her. You can't be treating her with disrespect in the way that your culture is accustomed to. Because remember, they have also had multiple wives. And so he's saying, no, you have to move away from that. This is a different model now. You treat your wife with consideration. You treat your wife with respect, remembering that she is the weaker, in a sense, again, physically, not spiritually or any other kind of way, lesser than him as a man. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. It does make sense. It definitely makes sense. The other thing, I'm going to make this short real fast, because I'm sure you lived in New Jersey before and you've been around New York. So
yes.
I'm sure you've seen, like, some brothers on the corner teaching about who the true Jews are, you know, the scattering of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you're exploring through the country and the world, what have you. Have you gathered any information on who might be, like, the 12 tribes of Israel?
You know what? No, quite frankly. No, I mean, obviously, the 12 tribes of Israel are listed in the Old Testament, also quite in the New Testament as well, the book of Revelation. John talks about the 12 tribes of Israel there as well. But as far as the answer to your question, then no, I have not encountered any of that in my travels. So sorry, I can't help you there.
All right, thank you. I appreciate your help.
All right.
Thank you, Patterson.
Stay strong, my friend.
All right, we'll stay on the East Coast. We'll head to Connecticut now, where Glenn is listening on Station of the Cross, AM 1060. Glenn, what's your question today for Deacon Harold?
Hey, how are you? Yeah, this is my first time calling. I just caught you on the radio as I'm driving home from Rhode Island back to Connecticut. So anyway, the reason I'm calling is, so about a week ago, I write, I'm a writer, and so I published an article on the gospel and, you know, basically shared the gospel. And a friend of mine sent me a follow-up letter to that, you know, thanking me for the article. But in the in his letter to me, he asked me why I don't practice the sacraments and suggested I should be. Now, he listed several sacraments, but see, here's the thing. I'm not Catholic. You know, maybe he thinks I am. I don't know. But I go to a Protestant church, so he asked me if I would get together with him to talk about it. And I agreed. I said, sure, no problem. You know, obviously I consider him a brother in Christ. I'm not Catholic. He is. But what should I expect? Because I really don't know what to expect. We're going to get together on December 28th. That was the first time our calendars could match up, so...
Okay, so you said you're a Protestant, Glenn?
Yeah, like I'm not.
Okay,
I became a Christian when I was a sophomore in college. I did go to Providence College. I went to a Catholic. I went to two universities. I went to one that's a Wesleyan Methodist Church sponsored school. It's called Houghton College in Western New York. And for my master's degree, I went to Providence College in Providence, Rhode Island.
Okay.
So. Not like I have anything against Catholics. I just, you know, but when I became a Christian, as a sophomore in college after being convicted that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus Christ I needed to turn my life over to God. So while I'm not a full-time minister or I'm not really in the ministry per se, I'm a businessman, but I write. I've written a few books. And just as a hobby, I evangelize. I share the gospel, and I do it usually in the context of current events. you know, I use current events as a catalyst to sharing the gospel. So,
okay.
You know, anyway, that's how this came up with. I published an article on LinkedIn that he read and he saw, and that's what.
Yeah, I think I think Deacon's got the gist of it.
Yeah, let me try and ask you a question. So, Glenn, the church that you go to currently, do you guys practice baptism? Do you baptize people?
Absolutely.
With water.
Yep, we immerse people in the water.
Okay, why? Why?
Why? I think it's because the immersion, because Jesus was immersed, and you know, immersion is a symbol of the, you know, going under the water, your old life, and coming up out of the water, you know, you're born again.
Well, but also in Matthew chapter 28, doesn't Jesus in what's called the Great Commission go therefore and baptize all nations, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's a command from Christ himself to baptize, isn't it?
Yeah. So I guess that's sacrament, baptism.
Yeah, so all the sacraments, see, for the Catholics, sacraments are sensible signs. So the signs that we can detect through the senses, see, taste, touch, hearing, and smell, instituted by Christ himself, that confer grace, so that give us God's grace. And by the action of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, these graces, these sacraments, convey what they signify and transmit what they contain. So in other words, Glenn, when you baptize, you use water, because our Lord was baptized in water, just as you so correctly said. And so when they baptize, they use water, not motor oil, not hot chocolate, right? They use water. So the water has is a symbol of both death and life, because death, like flooding, right? Because the flood waters of God's mercy represented by those waters. So the water itself is a sign, but that sign does what the meaning of the sign says. So, for example, if you're driving your car and you come to a stop sign, you see an octagon-shaped sign that's red with white letters arranged in this order, S-T-O-P, and that sign tells you to do something. The sign doesn't actually reach out its hand and stop your car. But that's what sacraments do. It's like the sign reaching out its hand. So the sign itself is efficacious. It uses water, but the water does wash away the stain of original sin and fill us with sanctifying grace, the grace that's given to us by God that we need to get to heaven. So each one of the sacraments that we see as Catholics does that, gives us God's grace in a very special way, but they're instituted by Christ himself. So I think that's what we would understand, and I think that's what your friend may try to get across to you.
Now, am I required to convert, like be a Catholic, to practice the sacraments?
Well, you have baptism, and the thing is, if you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you mean what the church means. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's one God. Then we as Catholics would recognize that baptism. So if you were to become Catholic, let's say, Glenn, you would not have to be rebaptized. But you would receive the sacrament of confirmation. Now, the confirmation is the Holy Spirit coming down upon. If you look at Acts of the Apostles, it was done either at the same time as baptism or shortly after baptism by the apostles themselves. So you remember, for example, in Acts of the Apostles, they come across a group of folks and say, well, you know, we were baptized, but we never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so they laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. So that's confirmation. The Eucharist, of course, comes from our Lord himself in John 6 and also in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where at the Last Supper, where he's giving us the gift of himself. And then we have the Sacrament of Reconciliation, anointing of the sick. And if we had time, and maybe your Catholic friend can explain how all seven sacraments are in Scripture and how they all were instituted by Christ. And we follow those because they were instituted by Christ himself, given as gifts to his church for initiating us into the life of faith, for healing, and for the service of communion. So I'm hoping your friend can be able to explain all that to you in more detail than we can do here on the phone.
Thanks so much, Glenn. Appreciate the phone call. We'll head quickly to Ann Arbor, Michigan. Lita is listening on Ave Maria Radio, AM 990. Lita, you're on with Deacon Harold.
Hello, Deacon Harold.
Hi, Lita.
I agree with you that global warming is not the problem that Pope Francis thinks it is, but that means also that because it's his opinion, we do not are not obligated to reduce carbon dioxide or even to recycle.
Technically correct. We don't have an obligation as Catholics to do those things, but I think as human beings, I think we do have an obligation to help to make sure that future generations have the resources that they need. And so, like, for example, I'm from Jersey, okay, as you maybe heard when I was talking with Peterson before. But I live in Oregon now, and it's two completely different places when it comes to environment and things like that. Like, you know, you have to separate cans and bottles and paper. I wasn't used to it. I was throwing everything in the garbage like we always did. And my wife was like, no, you have to take this and put it in this bin and this and put it. I'm like, I'm not doing that. That's dumb. You know, but over the years, I've been out here long enough now, and to really see that recycling really helps to benefit. For example, we'll put out the recycling out at the curb, and then maybe there's some homeless person. I'll come out with the shopping cart, and they'll go in our recycling. They'll take out the cans and the bottles, and they'll take that to a local grocery store, and they'll get money back from the deposits from those bottles. So that recycling is helping not only the environment, but also helping that homeless person who's trying to just make their way through life, you know, meeting their corporeal needs. So I think there is some good, but we're not obligated to practice that as Catholics, though. You're right there. But I think as responsible citizens for the world, and I had to be awakened to this myself. Now, I'm not all crazy, like, you know, go nuts and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but I think we do have an obligation, responsibility to our brothers and sisters around the world.
Thanks so much, Lita, for that phone call. Well, next up is Patrick in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio, AM 1460. Patrick, what's your question today for Deacon Harold? Patrick, are you there?
Yes.
What's your question for Deacon Harold?
I have two questions. One of them is, I say the Litany of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus almost every day, and there's a passage in there, Sacred Heart of Jesus, desire of everlasting hills. What does that mean? And two, we have the sacrament of reconciliation, okay? But on getting married, you got to get that right the first time. You can kill somebody, rape somebody, and be forgiven for that, but on the sacrament of matrimony, you have to be absolutely right, or you're screwed, basically.
It's a great question, Patrick. Okay. Go ahead, Deacon.
All right. So let me see if I understand what you're saying. Let me try to get your second question first. So if you you're saying if you get married and you get divorced or something like that, then the church thinks that's a bad thing. But if you just can't go to confession for that. But if you murder someone or do something like that, you go to confession and then the sin is forgiven. That's basically your issue?
Yes. It's like I can commit any other sin, and if I repent and go to confession and try to turn that sin around.
Okay, I got you. Okay, let me try to answer it like this. The reason why you go to confession because you're in a state of mortal sin. And in order for a sin to be mortal, three things have to be present at the same time. The sin has to be in grave matter, has to be done with full knowledge. I know what I'm doing is wrong. And deliberate consent of the will, and I freely choose to do it anyway. If those three things are present, you're in a state of mortal sin, you've lost sanctifying grace, the grace you need to get to heaven, and you've effectively cut yourself off from God's life. So if you were to die in that state of unrepented mortal sin, you're going to go to hell. All right? That's the clear teaching of the church. So, and so in order to restore that, you have to go to the sacrament of reconciliation, to truly be sorry for the sin and to do everything in your power to ensure that you're not putting yourself in a situation where that sin can recur again. Now, the difference then that restores sanctifying grace, you restore it to life in the church. Now, because you've lost covenant relationship with God, the difference with marriage is that you've also established a covenant relationship between the man and the woman. And so when you get, like, divorced, civilly divorced, the church still considers you married because it's God that says, Jesus himself, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Because that bond is, again, established by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew's gospel. It lasts until someone dies. It's not broken by any human institution. And so when the church goes through a process of the decree of nullity, it's saying that that the time of that would look like a marriage. It doesn't say the church wouldn't say you weren't married. It said a sacrament didn't take place. So that's a different thing. So the church is trying to determine, did a sacrament actually take place at that ceremony that looked like a wedding? Was there a sacrament that took place? If there's a defect in consent, form, or capacity, that's what the annulment process looks at to see if anything was defective there. Now, if it finds that there was no defects, then you're married for life. So my parents, for example, are divorced. They were married, and they got divorced. And my mom never married anything like that. She never went through the annulment process. So she was still considered married to my father, despite the fact that she was divorced. She could receive all the sacraments in the church, by the way. Divorce doesn't mean that you can't receive the sacraments, but what she could not do was enter into another relationship, because she's still considered married to my father sacramentally, even though they weren't married civilly. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Your first question, the desire of the everlasting hills. And, I'm familiar with the Sacred Heart Litany of Jesus. I think it's the one, like, whose fullness we have all received, and patient and merciful, and treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all that. And then there is that very interesting line, Heart of Jesus, desire of the everlasting hills. I'm not 100% sure what that's referring to, but my guess is that it's referring to a reference from Scripture. Probably something to do, again, just guessing, probably Book of Revelation or a book where it's talking about what heaven is like, because it's talking about everlasting hills. So it's probably an anticipation of our life with God in heaven through the Sacred Heart of Jesus.
Deacon Harold, thanks so much for being so gracious with your time.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here. Appreciate it very much.
We'll see you next time. Tomorrow, back at it with Father Larry talking the new evangelization. Until we get together then, God bless.